Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of St. Mark. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And passing by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. May God add understanding to the reading of that word. Amen. Would you join me in a spirit of prayer? May the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable unto your sight, O Lord, we very humbly pray. And may those things said that are true this morning be engraved upon every heart. Anything said that is false, may it be quickly forgotten and cause no harm. In your name, we very humbly pray. Amen. That's a familiar sound, isn't it? If you go to any school in the United States, you have heard that sound or you will hear that sound. When I was a boy, we'd have a first bell to let us know that school is about to start, and a second bell 10 minutes later that you'd better hurry up. That bell called us to the beginning of a day. It called us to recess. It called us in from recess. It called to us when it was time to change classes. And most gratefully, it called to us time to go home. Today we're going to talk about calls. The Old Testament lesson from Jonah and the gospel lesson is about call. Your call, as well as the call of the disciples and the call of Jonah. I want to explore with you or share with you the nature of what it means to be called and how to recognize a call from God in your own life, as well as share with you what I refer to as the Jonah principle. First, the very nature of call, at least as it is used in Scripture. The American Puritan and leader of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, John Winthrop, when he was writing back home about what it was that caused him to leave the comfort of relatively civilized England for the frontier of the New World, he said, "When God intends a person to a work, God sets a bias on their heart so that as they be tumbled this way and that, yet their bias draws them to that side where they rest at last." A call is an inescapable bias that has been set in your heart as much as it is some type of audible voice or some mystical experience. As a matter of fact, more times than not, it is simply the bias of the heart. Marianne Williamson wrote that a calling is organic. It springs from the deepest aspects of who you are. It is the fulfillment of what God created you to be and to do. A calling or a vocation is what you are born to do. But this does not mean that it is your job. It does not mean that it is the way that you produce income. Your job may simply provide the resources to enable you to fulfill the purpose for which you were created, your calling. In our gospel lesson, there are five essential elements that is common to every call. First, there is the element of being called into a community. God does not call people to be lone rangers. God created and creates in plurality. In Genesis 1:1, you may recall in that first creation story that in the beginning, God created human beings in the divine image. Male and female, God created them. God created in Genesis 1:1 humanity in all of its completeness. This sense of completeness and being involved in community is reaffirmed in the creation story found in Genesis 2, which is arguably an older creation story in which God created a human being from the very dust of the earth, blew the breath of life into their nostrils, and then placed the human being in a garden called Eden where everything, every need was met. And yet there was an emptiness within that person's soul. They were incomplete. And so God, seeing this, created all the birds of the air and the beasts of the field and brought them to that first person to see what they would be named, and in hopes that there would be a fit helper. And yet there was none. So as you recall, God caused a deep sleep to fall, took a bone from the side, created another human being that complemented the first. And when the first awoke, he cried out, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." And as the story ends, a child, a son, shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one. We find our completeness only within community. Israel, as a people, was called to be a light to all of the nations of the world, showing them what it means to be a godly people. And the prophets of the Old Testament were called not to speak into thin air, but called from the people to speak to the people the word of God. And the Apostle Paul could only regain his sight, have his blindness removed from him, when he went into the community of faithful Christians. So the first litmus test of a call from God is that it calls you, it compels you to be a part of a community. Secondly, a call is not an invitation to greatness, but rather an invitation to servanthood. "I will make you fishers of men. You will give yourself away, and you will seek other people, not so that you can get a notch in your belt or a pat on the back, but because I have called you and told you to do so." We do acts of kindness not because we want the compliment or the thank you, but we do acts of kindness simply because we are a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we are told to do no less. Third, a call from God demands an immediate response. Twice in those six verses of the gospel lesson, the word "immediately" is found. It is the expected response. Jesus once told a parable in which a king sent a wedding invitation out to all of his friends in the kingdom, and slowly but surely, when the RSVPs did not come back, but only the regrets, he got angry. "I'm too busy right now. I just got married. I have to go bury my father first. I have to go check a piece of land that I just purchased. I would love to come, but I will do it later. I will do it when the children are gone, when I retire, when summer comes. I will do it when." The time to respond to God's call in your life is not tomorrow, it is today. It is not then, it is now. There is an urgency in this call, just as there is an urgency in our lives. I came face to face with this urgency several years ago when Sue and I were in Burlington, Iowa, and we had some friends over from our first parish. Our first parish was near Monmouth, Illinois, and Burlington was just a hop, skip, and a jump from Monmouth. And so we had them over for dinner one night, and we were talking. And for the longest time, I intended to go back to that community and visit one of our parishioners, a man by the name of Bill Campbell. He was a professional cartoonist. He worked for the Quad City Times, and he had a syndicated political cartoon. He had a political cartoon syndication. It went out to papers across the Midwest. Well, shortly before Sue and I arrived in that first parish, Bill Campbell was coming home late at night on a rainy night in a Toyota pickup truck that were very lightweight back in the late 70s, you may recall, and he either fell asleep or went too fast for a turn or whatever else, but he felt the truck roll, and as he told me, he woke up and he felt rain upon his face, and he went to wipe his face, but couldn't wipe his face because his hands would not move. And because it was a rural road, he had to wait till morning till someone found him. I would visit Bill every Wednesday afternoon, not because I wanted anything, but because I enjoyed his company and his cynicism and his insights into humanity. Well, when our friends came to visit us that night, I said, you know, I need to go see Bill Campbell. I've been meaning to see him for the last 6 months. And they had this queer look at one another, and then the room fell deathly silent. And finally, the wife said, well, Bill died 6 weeks ago. It was too late. The demand of a call is for immediacy. And fourthly, when you receive a call from God, you will leave your past behind. Abraham was called to leave his father's house. The Israelites were called to leave the safety or the security of Egyptian slavery to set out on a brand new land that they did not know. They only knew it as a promised land to a better future. And you know, in that story, we come face to face with the fact that the devil you know is often better than the angel you don't know. And Paul left his Jewish tradition, as did all of the early disciples, as they had to leave their fathers with the nets and the hired servants. Our responsibility is to dismantle traditions that exist simply for tradition's sake, especially when they conflict with the truth of the gospel. And fifthly, our call does not come through mystical experiences, nor is it of religious order, because all of this world is sacred. All of the world belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's, the psalmist says, and the fullness thereof. There is no separation between secular and sacred, for all of this world is sacred. More often than not, God's call to us comes through normal, everyday experiences. The disciples were simply going about minding their own business when Jesus came into their lives. Paul was simply going to Damascus when Jesus broke into his life. Jonah was simply going about being Jonah when God broke into his life. And lastly, once we have recognized our call, it is impossible for us to go back to the way things were. We are forever changed. We'll look at that more fully after Easter. Now, not all calls are alike. I suspect that there are some special calls out there that have grown out of your own receptiveness to God's first call and the experiences of your own life, because I believe that God speaks to us through the circumstances of our lives. There are special calls that are the result of our cumulative life experiences. You may have had this in your own life when all of a sudden you find yourself at a job or in a position in which you think to yourself, you know, everything I have been doing has trained me for this moment. For example, if you stop and think about it, only Moses could have led the people out of Egypt, because Moses, if you remember the story, his story, was a child who was found and adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in Pharaoh's court, knew all the ways of Pharaoh and Egyptian royalty, ran away as a fugitive to be with his people. As he was a child being raised, his mother was his very own nursemaid. No doubt she sang to him the nursery rhymes and the lullabies of his people. So that when God called to Noah out of the burning bush, everything that had happened, Moses out of the burning bush, everything that had happened up to that point had prepared Moses and Moses alone to be the liaison between the Pharaoh and the people. Only he would not be intimidated by speaking truth to power to Pharaoh. And then another Old Testament story, this time Esther. You may recall that she was a Hebrew, that she won a beauty contest, and the prize was marrying the king. And she was the king's favorite wife. He had several, simultaneously. And when the king was tricked into declaring a pogrom against all of the Hebrew people, it was Esther's uncle who went to her and said, "Esther, you need to go to the king and tell him that he cannot go through with this pogrom." And she said, "Oh, but he'll kill me." And he said, "You know, he may kill you, but perhaps you have been prepared for a time such as this." It was only Paul who could be the ambassador to the Gentiles. A Jew's Jew, a Pharisee's Pharisee, he said. Only he would have been the one able to bridge between the Jewish Christian community in Jerusalem, which was the mothership, and the frontier Gentiles. And for whatever reason, God chose Jonah to be the person to call the Ninevites into repentance, to give them one more chance. And this is where the Jonah principle comes into play. I truly believe with all of my heart that once God has placed the divine finger upon you, you can run, but you cannot hide. That bias that John Winthrop wrote about draws us toward a new reality. You know, if you remember the story of Jonah, Jonah hated the Ninevites. They were the sworn enemies of his people. And here God goes and tells Jonah to go and tell the Ninevites that they need to repent or he's going to destroy their city. And so what does Jonah do? He did not want to do what God asked him to do, as we oftentimes do not want to do the thing that God asked us to do. And so Jonah tried to run away. He got on a ship. He was headed toward Tarsus, to the opposite place of where God was going. And God's sitting there going, in Cromwell's translation, whoa, wait a minute. Nineveh's that way. Why are you going that way? And so a great storm blows up in the sea, you may recall from Sunday school and vacation Bible school days. And the sailors all thought the ship was going to be lost. And so they began to pray to their various household gods. And then they began to take a head count and they said, "Where's this passenger, Jonah?" They went down below deck and they found Jonah sound asleep. And they shook him and he said, "Wake up, man. Don't you know we're about to perish? Pray to your God." And Jonah says, "Actually, my God's the one that's doing all this. If you throw me overboard, think you'll be okay." So they toss him over. The sea immediately becomes glassy. The winds immediately dissipate. And a great fish swallows Jonah up. Now, obviously, this is before biology because there's no digestive juices going on here. Instead, you have Jonah in this big cave of a belly. And Jonah begins to pray to God. Pray to God for escape. That's what happens in chapter 2 of Jonah. And I love the way Frederick Buechner says this. Jonah was such a sourpuss that he even upset the stomach of the whale, and the whale had to vomit him out onto the very shores of Nineveh. And once there, Jonah proclaimed as uneloquently as he possibly could God's judgment upon the city of Nineveh, and to his horror, not to his joy, but to his horror, they repented. They wore sackcloth and ashes. They were, essentially, those were the symbols of saying that I am as good as dead. Please have mercy upon me. They weren't even, the God of Jonah wasn't even their God, but they recognized the voice of God in Jonah's words, and they repented. And as you recall in chapter 4, verse 1, Noah was angry. Like a little child, he goes off on a pout. And he goes out in the desert. And he's going to sit there, just going to die, because he's going to show God exactly who's boss. And so that night, God causes a castor oil plant to grow and to spread its broad leaf over Jonah. So the next day when the sun comes up, Jonah is protected from the sun. And God says to Jonah, why are you out in the desert? Why are you so upset? And Jonah says, because I knew that you were a gracious God. And I knew that if they repented, you wouldn't destroy their city. And I'm mad at you. So that night, God has a worm hit the roots of the castor oil plant. The castor oil plant shrivels and dies. And the next day when the sun comes up, Jonah's doubly mad at God. Now, not only did God not destroy the city of Nineveh, but by goodness, he destroyed that poor little innocent castor oil plant who did nothing wrong except provide Jonah shade. And God, in Crummell's paraphrase of Scripture, says, okay, now wait a minute. Let me get this straight, Jonah. You are upset because I killed the castor oil plant, one that you did not grow, one that that provided you shade, and yet you had no concern for Nineveh, that ancient great city of 400,000 people, not counting the women and children and the cattle? We do not know how Jonah responded. The 19th century poet Francis Thompson, in his famous poem, The Hound of Heaven, that some of you may have read, captures the essence of this bias, of God's claim upon our lives. He wrote, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I hid from him and under running laughter, up vested hopes I sped and shot. Precipitated, adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet. The call of God, the claim of God in and on your life, is persistent. It is unyielding. It is never ending. In the cosmic spiritual arm wrestle with God, you will never win. Once God has called you, you can run, but you cannot hide. You cannot get away from God. And once you feel God's touch, once you hear God's voice, you are forever changed. You are never the same. And that, my friends, is called amazing grace. To God be the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.